Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." This is the word of the Lord.
I think it's common that most of us, we typically enjoy a really good underdog story, occasionally. I mean, it's fun to see this nobody team out of nowhere, this nobody character all of a sudden flip everything on its head and beat the big guy or the expected winner. We normally like those kinds of stories. At the same time, simultaneously, we'll also like it when things go as expected. I mean, no major surprises, everything goes as planned. I mean, it does really throw things off when Kentucky loses to a 14 seed in the first round and busts your bracket. I mean, sometimes it's nice for things just to go as you would expect them to. Well, it is this tension between what we often expect and the very surprising reality. This tension is what we're going to be actually talking through this morning, considering this morning as we work our way through our text, Mark chapter 4. So go ahead and start making your way there to the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick up where we left off last time. If you do, in fact, remember from last time, Jesus and his disciples are at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is sitting in a boat just off of the shore and teaching the great crowd through parables. The last time I was here, we walked through the first major parable, which people often call the parable of the sower. And before we even get into our text today, which we'll be jumping into verse 21, before we even get to that, we need to first take just a couple of quick steps backwards and get the whole context in our minds. All of these short parables that we're going to hit today, all of them are grouped together with the parable of the sower that we went over last time. And so there's important information in that parable that we have to keep it being mindful of as we move forward down the path this morning. So just a really quick recap. I'm going to jump back into verse 10, read just a couple lines, and then explain a few things for us. Jesus is discussing, after the first quick telling of the parable, he's then discussing with his disciples, and he says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And he said to them, a few lines beyond that, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" So Jesus obviously wants us to understand what he's talking about in this particular parable before moving forward. And so a quick recap, the seed in the parable of the sower, the seed is the gospel message. And many people seem to reject it. They reject that message as they are represented by the path, by the rocky soil, by the thorny soils. And that little parable concludes by showing that those who are truly converted, truly Christians, become so because they have in fact listened to the word of God, namely Jesus, who is the word. And the evidence of their conversion is the fruit that they bear. And so that's the very, very quick boiled down message of that parable. Jesus is the word. Conversion looks like beholding and accepting that word and then bearing fruit as a result. And so kind of with that fresh in our minds, let's now move forward in our text this morning. We'll be starting in verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all of the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. I think the main point of our text this morning, the main argument that I intend to make, is that the kingdom of God transcends all human wisdom, and its king invites you to enter in. The kingdom of God transcends human wisdom, and the king invites you to be a citizen. And so we'll be working through that main point, through that main argument, through three points. Those are the revealed kingdom, the assured kingdom, and the growing kingdom. So the revealed kingdom. I think Jesus really is the master of these one-liner type of sayings. I mean, he often uses these short, pithy little parables that pack punch, you know. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? I mean, just a quick phrase, quick teaching right there. Not only is he teaching, but he's even a bit comical. I mean, obviously this parable is about this lamp giving off light. But also, lamps at this time were small little oil containers, terracotta pots that burned a flame. So it's even more obvious you would never stick a lamp under a basket or under your bed. You'd catch your house on fire. But the purpose of the lamp, obviously, is to give light to its user, and so that they can clearly see whatever is around them in their dark space. And so, considering these first few lines, there are two elements to this first passage that we've got to consider. We've got to figure out, actually, what exactly is the lamp, and what is this hidden thing that's being revealed? Now, when figuring these types of things out, when you're doing good biblical studies, you have to remember, first and foremost, context is king. Context is always king. Though you could, in fact, go look at other gospels that share parallel stories, and I highly recommend you do that, you must remember that the surrounding context of whatever you're studying is the most important thing to consider. For example, if we run over to the Gospel of Matthew in this parallel account, and we read chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it reads, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people," here we are, "light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So in Matthew's account, the lamp is clearly defined as Christians doing good works. He's teaching them not to be ashamed of acting like Christians when others are watching. So let your light shine before others. That's the teaching of Matthew. But I think if you took that meaning and did a quick copy and paste over onto Mark, I think you'd be wrong. I think you'd be off a little bit. I don't think it works with verse 22. It's not as if fruit bearing was hidden or secret and then becomes revealed and becomes visible. Even though I know the parable of the sower, the previous parable talks about Christians bearing fruit right there at the end. I get that. I don't think the author Mark is getting at that idea when he's using this parable. And that's what we're trying to ultimately arrive at, is what's called, what we call the authorial intent. What is the author getting at? Why did the gospel writer put this here? So in our context, in the Gospel of Mark, there's actually one more clue that you're not going to be able to see in your English Bibles. There's actually a definite article in front of the word lamp. So it's the lamp. So it should read, does the lamp come to be put under a basket? This lamp suddenly seems to have its own legs and comes and goes on its own accord. And so with that, and knowing what came before and what's coming after this passage, I'd argue that Jesus is the lamp that is shedding this revealing light. And the kingdom of God is the thing that is hidden, that is being revealed. Just as another quick side note. If you're not into the original languages, Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, still there are really good, really hard literal English translations of the Bible that's worth having. I think it's called the Young's Literal Translation. There's a couple good ones. It's perfect for something just like this, because that very literal translation will translate it. It'll be very difficult to read, but you'll see all the articles where they're supposed to go. So they're good to study with. I wouldn't recommend reading that thing every morning for your devotional. You'll be so confused. But definitely is worth picking one up. The Young's Literal Translation. But Jesus, as the lamp, is teaching that he has come to reveal light. Just how he is the word of God that communicates, he is now the light which reveals the kingdom of God. So remember way back in chapter 1, when Jesus began his public ministry, what was it that he preached? All the way back, chapter 1, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This once hidden kingdom has been inaugurated, and Jesus has come to retrieve its citizens. But just like when you enter into a dark room with a lamp, he not only shines light on what is beautiful, such as the kingdom, but just like when you enter into a blackened room with a small light, you all of a sudden see everything. You see everything in the room. Even if it's a totally pitch black room and the door cracks open just barely, you can make your way around this room. You know where things are. In that same way, when we get near Jesus, exposure to him reveals who we really are as well. We don't only see what's in front of us, but we more clearly see ourselves. Your flaws begin to stand out as they become more and more visible. Until finally, one of either two things will happen. You will either retreat back into the darkness, you'll keep away from Christ, or you will run to him, realizing he's the only one that can help. Just like in our previous parable of the sower, confrontation with Jesus will always result in some sort of an action. You'll either be drawn in to the truth, or you will hide from it, which is what the next few lines are about. In verse 23, he repeats again that which he has already said many, many times in this chapter, in chapter 4. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Another invitation. Listen. Just like your ears need to be open to hear the word of God. That was heavy what we saw in the parable of the sower. Just like that, ears need to be open. Your slumbering eyes need to be open to see Christ, to behold the King. He continues that thought with the next short parable. He says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is partly why understanding the parable of the sower is so important. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He's saying, if you are genuinely hearing with the ears of faith, if you're seeing with the eyes of faith, you will continue to hear and to see what Christ is truly offering. The one who has more will be given. If we have ears to hear this word and to accept it, more will be given. You will get Christ. You will then get the entrance into the kingdom of God. More and more comes. So I think our application is pretty straightforward here with this first passage. First and foremost, we need to behold Christ. And just consider how wild this really is. I mean, could you imagine the President of the United States strolling through the streets of some other country, personally inviting people, won't you come be one of my citizens? Won't you come back with me? Come be in my kingdom. Like, no, absolutely not. You would never see a president doing that. Well, I mean, what a petty task. Someone with such a lofty position of rule, you'd never see them in the streets. But consider what is before us even this morning, church. Friends, the creator of all things, the king above all kings, stands before you, beckoning you, asking you, behold, listen, look, inviting you to bow before him. And in so doing, becoming a citizen of his kingdom. I mean, what a glorious thought. What a servant king. But there is a last line of warning in verse 25 as well. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus gives a sobering warning of judgment. One that would only fit the crime of denying the King of Kings and his invitation, to ignore his offer. Even the common grace that is currently enjoyed on all of the earth will be stripped from those who deny him. There are many, even some in the church, that would deny that hell is a literal place. You hear that all the time. Now, the loving God wouldn't actually send someone there. Even recently, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church recently said, I'd like to think that hell is empty. Friends, no one in all of the Bible, literally no one in all of the scriptures, talks about judgment and hell more than Jesus does. Even this morning, it is a stern warning to take Jesus seriously. Do not close your eyes to what he is revealing. Do not ignore him and his kingdom. That moves us to our second point, the assured kingdom. In the next few verses, Jesus gives a short parable on the kingdom's sure growth. It reads, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Again, I think Jesus uses a somewhat comical illustration to begin with. The kingdom of God is as if a man chucks some seed in the dirt. I mean, is there a bigger contrast? The big, glorious, majestic kingdom of God, dirt, seeds. The man waits and he sleeps and rises night and day, and suddenly the seed sprouts. It grows. He doesn't have a clue how. The man doesn't do anything to make it grow. He just threw it in the dirt and watched. It produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So what are we being taught? What is he doing with this parable? I think the main thing is that the kingdom of God is God's work. And that does not mean that we don't get to take a part in it. But the actual growth itself is purely a work of God. Now think of literal seeds, for instance. I mean, something as humble as a plant seed. I mean, scientists have never been able to reproduce a seed that actually works. They've tried, They can modify things. They can do really, really neat stuff with seeds, modifying, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to mess with a seed. They could do things, make big tomatoes. They make plants of the super high yield. I mean, they could do really cool stuff in a laboratory. But they can't just grab raw ingredients and stick it together and make a tomato seed. God makes things come to life, whether that's a tomato or a Christian. You may think, yes, but even in our parable, the man still sows the seed. He takes part. Sure. I mean, the biggest forests and trees in the whole world weren't planted by men. I mean, the Lord can use a clumsy squirrel dropping an acorn in a hole to grow oak trees. He doesn't need us. Do you think he needs you and me? No, it is a distinct gift, an incredible privilege that he allows us to be a part of this process, that he allows us to sow the seeds of the gospel. But notice the growth of this kingdom seed. Little by little, we see the blade and then the ear. It is more and more parts growing, developing. The growth is slow and steady. In this time frame, the Israelites were anxious for the kingdom of God to appear and to free them from their Roman oppression. They were anxious for it. They were waiting it. But they believed that God's Messiah would appear on a white stallion and usher in the kingdom in a massive overthrow, in an oppressive battle or something, and totally squash resistance. That's why so many people were thrown off by Jesus. He didn't look like this mega warrior king. No, in God's perfect wisdom, he grows his kingdom totally contrary to the wisdom of the world and likens it to a seed's slow, steady growth. That is one of the many, many paradoxes in Scripture where the Lord seems to be doing things totally backwards as to how we might do them. So by way of application with this little parable, I think the first is to just beware of this very thing. The Pharisees hated Jesus and rejected him. One of the biggest reasons being because he did not match their expectations. They had in their minds what Jesus was supposed to look like and how he was supposed to act. And they ended up rejecting the real Son of God. Folks, don't do theology like this. If you don't like something about God that you've read in the Bible, don't then go and formulate your own God in your head of how you think he should be like, how you think he ought to be like. If you use the Bible in that way, you'll be a heretic in minutes. I even spoke to a man just a few months ago now that did this very thing. I mean, he didn't like the idea of a literal hell. He didn't like God of the Old Testament. He didn't believe Jesus was the eternal Son. And so what he did was just created a God in his mind that he did like. Piece of cake. One that doesn't exist in the Bible. But even we as Christians can do this on a smaller scale at times. It happens like this, very easily. You might say, well, yeah, I know adultery's wrong. But all I did was take a quick look at her. There's no harm done. I know gossip is wrong, of course. It clearly says gossip is wrong. All I'm doing is informing my friends of the situation. All of a sudden, instead of trusting what God says of himself in Scripture, we have in our minds a God that doesn't mind occasionally us looking at a little porn, a God that doesn't mind a little gossip here and there. No big deal. We all of a sudden formulate this totally garbage view of the Lord that's not real because you are closing our eyes and our ears to him. Friends, don't disregard the kingdom and its king because they don't quite look like what you wanted or expected. Don't Photoshop Jesus. You're the one that is required to change, not him. But something else in this parable that we need to celebrate, can celebrate in this passage, is the guaranteed growth of the kingdom. There is no stopping this thing. And churches, those who have this incredible privilege of sowing the seeds of the gospel, that is tremendous news. We can have immense confidence in the work we are called to because the gospel will be effective. Not because we are so good at tending our gardens and watering these seeds. No, the gospel will be effective because Jesus will have his bride for whom he died. Jesus did not die on the cross so that maybe some people would place their faith in him. No, Jesus died to have his bride, and he will have her. Oh, church, what a glorious day that will be when we are finally and forever his in his kingdom as his bride. I'm reminded of the Great Commission text, like in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." Or another text in Acts. Well, the 12 disciples ask Jesus, well, I guess 11 at this point, ask Jesus point blank, "Now will you restore the kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Don't worry about the timing, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Your task as a witness of Jesus will be successful because all authority is Christ's. He has already established the success of this mission. We just have to trust him and carry it out. His kingdom is sure. We can't stop it. No one can. That leads us to our last small parable, the growing kingdom. The last small parable of this morning is similar to the previous one, another seed growing type of account. While the previous one is primarily about the sureness of the growth, the guaranteed growth, because God is the grower, this parable highlights this contrasting, expansive growth and the glorious end result. Again, he likens the kingdom of God to a seed. This time it's the smallest of seeds. It is sown, and in time it produces this giant plant, bigger than everything else in the garden. It puts out these large branches that gives shade, and the birds of the air make their nests. Again, he shows that the beginning of the kingdom is unlike what you might think. It has a very humble beginning that could be easily missed if you aren't truly paying attention. And yet the end result is astonishing. The language about the shade and a home for the birds is a nod at its eschatological end. This is, in a small sense, a really small picture, very early on in this gospel, of what it's like to be in the kingdom. It is an eternal rest. As the branches continue to grow outward and to extend, so does the Lord's blessing until it is completed, till its final and full consummation. The contrast of this parable from tiny seed to massive tree is drawing our attention to the paradox that God often uses throughout all of Scripture, because the wisdom of our God transcends human wisdom of the earth. The Son of God doesn't come to the earth on a chariot, but as a baby born of a virgin. He began his ministry and didn't use an elite religious group to help him with his cause. He uses the uneducated, goofy 12 disciples. He's not a greedy, iron-fisted king using his people for personal gain like Saul. No, he's a servant king. This king doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, but on a colt of a donkey. This king doesn't come with a crown of gold, but with a crown of thorns. And lastly, our king didn't conquer death and sin with a sword, but by carrying his own cross to his death. In his last hours before the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, So you are a king." Jesus answers, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Like Jesus' refrain in all of these parables, in all of this gospel account, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Friends, even this morning, we need to allow the lamp to truly reveal and to behold him with the eyes of faith this morning. This offer is still there. But church, friends, we don't go to the kingdom without Jesus going to the tomb. Even this day, this Sunday, this Palm Sunday in history, is a day of irony, is a day of paradox throughout time. Jesus rides into town, and the crowds are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." And those shouts of acclamation, those praises of worship, a few days later turns to, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Our king then died for his people. Church, that is not where he stayed. He now sits by the Father, awaiting the final, glorious, full consummation of this kingdom. Yes, church, the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated by Christ is glorious. Its growth and consummation is sure. And its king is still inviting us all to join him there. I want to close by singing, or I guess reading, one of my favorite hymns. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray, church.